Last March, I invited all of us to imagine what we could do for the Lord's work if we all took a step up in generosity to support the ministries of Westwood Community Church. Our theme, if you recall, was One Mission, One Church, One Fund, drawn from Acts 1:8, when Jesus declared, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so we cast a vision for you to increase your engagement for greater impact here, near, and far. And if you recall, we had a ladder on the platform, and I called it the ladder of joy because giving back to God is an act of joy. And I challenged everyone to take a step up the ladder. If you weren't giving to Westwood at all, to start giving. If you were giving occasionally, to give regularly. If you're an intentional giver, to begin to tithe. And if you are already tithing your income, then to take a step up to extraordinary giving. It was the boldest ask that I have made in our 20-year history at Westwood, and you are responding, and I thank you so very much. I said that we would give an update this fall, so I want to tell you what's already happened in our Here, Near, and Far ministries since last spring. Many of you stepped up your giving right away last March, and you've continued. We've had more than 350 new givers since that time. Amazing. Together, your gifts have allowed us to make our mortgage payments out of the one fund rather than out of the building fund, which required repeated capital campaigns to fund it. That's just a huge, huge win for ministry impact today and well into the future. So I thank you for that as well. Based on your generosity, we proposed and approved at the annual meeting in September our most aggressive and faith-believing budget ever, $8 million. A big number that's only feasible if we're all in it together. The immediate focus on Here Impact is to renovate the Hope House, the home on the corner of our property, in order to make it available to youth in crisis, specifically meeting the great need to provide shelter for homeless teens in our community. We're partnering with the Bridge for Youth to provide the staff and the programming. And last spring, one of you donated a new roof for the Hope House, and that was just the beginning of the renovations. Today, the home is ready. A director is on site. And I'm thrilled to announce that the Hope House will open next month, ready to receive and support teens whose families are in crisis. Isn't that spectacular? Your generosity in just these few months have made a profound impact into our community. The immediate focus on Near Outreach is to launch Westwood Minnetonka, our first multi-site campus. It's located in an area where people attend church at less than half the rate of the rest of the Twin Cities. Amazing. Well, we've planned and we've prayed for 2 years, and this summer we invited Mark Nelson to become the campus pastor for the Minnetonka site. And we're making arrangements now to rent a great church facility at the intersection of Minnetonka Boulevard and Williston Road. We're now inviting you to consider being part of that core team. And beginning in February, we'll be one church that meets in two locations. We're taking the church to where the people are, able to reach more people now with the love of Jesus Christ. The immediate focus on FAR ministries was the support of a medical clinic in the Middle East, primarily ministering to both Christian and Muslim refugees from Syria. It's getting a lot of headlines these days. The clinic is open, it's staffed, it's well equipped, it's making huge impact. In fact, just 2 weeks ago, a team of medical and dental professionals from Westwood traveled there to serve the refugees. They responded to the 1-8 invitation from last March, and they're already sharing the story of what God is doing through that faith-based clinic. These three projects are just the beginning of the impact that we are having and will have here, near, and far. So thank you for your generosity that allows us to have this kind of incredible reach. One more update and challenge. This is really good news. We're almost one quarter into the ministry year, and giving is up already about 12% over last year. It's just fantastic. And we're on our way, but still with a distance to go. Increased giving capacity will allow us to move forward on other ministry initiatives that are outlined in the 1-8 booklet. So my invitation to you is the same as last March. As these bold ministry initiatives are coming to fruition, imagine the impact that we can have, blessing people and sharing the love of Jesus Christ with them. I encourage you, as the Apostle Paul said, not to grow weary in doing good, but to continue to take a step up the ladder of generosity. God will be honored. People will be transformed by His power, and you will have joy. One mission, one church, one fund, all for God's glory.
Thanks to all of you, and glory be to God for what's happened in just 7 months. It's just breathtaking. I want to thank you for all of that generosity. Those who are worshiping in Woodside, I was just with you worshiping in Woodside. Thanks, Ben and Grace, for leading us there. And those watching online, glad we can be together. And I'm going to invite you to take out your teaching notes. In a moment, I'm going to continue the series, Honor, Reclaiming What Matters Most. We're going to look at the Sixth Commandment. Can I give you a quick update on two issues related to the video that have happened since we shot that video? First of all, the Hope House is going to open December 1st. So there are opportunities to serve, and there's also items that are needed for the home in these last few weeks to get it ready. We have a table in the commons if you want to stop by and want to participate or help get that place just perfect and ready for homeless teens coming in. Isn't that just amazing? In 7 months, we're going to provide a shelter for homeless teens in Carver County that's never existed before. I'm just so thankful for your generosity. It's made all the difference in the world. Secondly, I want to give you other big news related to a staff change here at Westwood, or at least staff transition. We start our multi-site in Minnetonka, which, by the way, the church that was featured here is the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And the Seventh-day Adventists worship on Saturday. We worship on Sunday. Well, how genius. Partnership. That really makes sense and works. So we're grateful for that. We had a retreat day on Tuesday with their staff, and we prayed over them. They prayed over us. It was so meaningful, the partnership we're going to have there in the space that allows us to launch this site. God's going to use it in great ways. And we have forums and all of that that are available. And there's one this afternoon at 12:30 if you want to join in on it. But we told you we're sending Pastor Mark Nelson, who's been with us for 20 years here at Westwood, incredibly gifted pastor and servant of God's work. But we are so committed to see 300 people go. We're just stoking this thing up. We're also sending Denise McMillan, our children's director of 15 years here at Westwood, to go to the multi-site as well. Now, remember, we're one church, two locations. She's not leaving Westwood. We're just extending our reach there, and we'll begin a new search process for a new children's director on our site here soon enough. But we're excited to bless her to that end, and we know we got a win-win happening for the kingdom of God as we serve him together. So if you go downstairs and get your children today and see Miss Denise running around, congratulate her. It's a big move along the way. Well, today we're going to go into the Sixth Commandment, which, by the way, your booklets, I put those on the seats today, and you can download them if you're watching online, because as we move to the end of the year, we're going to ask that you be in prayer. There are many items there that we've not stepped into in terms of generosity because the resources aren't there yet. But we know many of you are just beginning the process of giving. You're considering year-end giving. Use that as a prayer guide, and let's give to the glory of God, and we'll consider new initiatives as those resources come in. The Sixth Commandment is a difficult one. If you talk with my wife, she would tell you it was a hard week putting this message together for me. And so what I'd like to do before I jump into it is pray, at least for me, if not for you. It's been quite a journey. So would you join me? Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, we delight in turning to your word, which is the lamp unto our feet. And yet sometimes we don't turn to your word to be the lamp unto our feet. We like to create our own lamps, and it creates confusion for us. And this particular command that you give us today is hard in many fronts, and yet easy on other fronts. And yet I know it's tender for some who will hear it today. And so I pray that each of us in this room would just suspend and be receptive to your wisdom and the help and the hope that you give to us as we navigate our everyday life. With your eyes, look upon us and be glorified and receive us as we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Sixth Commandment reads this way: you shall not murder. Great. Think of all the commands. It seems like this should be the most self-explanatory command. What's the big deal? And yet, when you look at the record of this command over the generations and the decades and even today, you will see that it has created more confusion and more debate than all of the others. And the reason is that the most widely used English translation of the Bible, the King James Version, translates the command, "Thou shalt not kill," which some have taken to mean that this command prohibits all killing. But the original Hebrew does not say, "Do not kill." It says, "Do not murder." You see, both in the Hebrew and in today's English, you have two words for taking a life. And one is kill, which the Hebrew word is harag. And then the other is murder, and the Hebrew word is ratsach. And the difference between these two words is enormous. Let me point them out to you. To kill means taking any life, whether a human being's life or that of an animal. It also means taking the human life deliberately or even by accident. And it means taking a human life legally or illegally or morally or immorally. This word harag, meaning to kill, is actually the one that's used of God's divine judgments on people. Even in the precursor to the Ten Commandments that we're studying, when God liberates the Hebrew people from slavery in Egypt and they don't let the people go, and God eventually takes many lives of Egyptians as a result of them not letting the people go. The word that is used there is harag, to kill. On the other hand, murder can only mean one thing. Murder means the illegal or immoral taking of a human life. And so that's why we say the driver was accidentally killed, not that the driver was accidentally murdered. That's why we say, I killed a mouse, of which my wife and I have killed six in the last 4 weeks in our home together. And it's probably even, she's got half of them, I've got half. We've got a little competition going along the way here. Because it's that time of year, you know, the mice are trying to find a cozy little home bed and they love our home. And so I don't wake up in the morning and go down and check it and then later tell her I murdered a mouse. Say, I got a mouse, or I killed a mouse. But I got him. That's what you do with you got mice in your house, right? You take care of them. That's the reality here. They're different words. But in 1610, when the Bible was translated into English, we find that the word kill and the word murder were used synonymously. And if you didn't know that English has changed since 1610, you might think that the sixth commandment prohibits all killing, but of course it doesn't. And if it did, then all of us would be vegetarians. It would change your lunch menu as you leave the church today, because we wouldn't be able to kill animals at all. But we know that the Torah, the five books of Moses, which contains the very Ten Commandments that we're studying in this series, also calls for the death penalty for murder. It allows for killing in war, and even prescribes animal sacrifices to the end that we eat meat. And so the misunderstanding of this command has caused many people to think that it's inappropriate for us to defend ourselves, that you should be a pacifist. If someone breaks into your home, you shouldn't take their life, even if they threaten the life of your family members. Words really matter. And so murder is the illegal or immoral taking of a human life. And with this understanding, what then does the sixth commandment mean from God's vantage point? Not your vantage point, not the vantage point from the laws of the land of the United States of America, but from God's vantage point. Because we're citizens of the kingdom of God first, and it's the laws of his kingdom that we seek to serve first. Well, this is what it means. It means the promise of life. That's the heart of what this command is about. Why is murder wrong? Because God is the author of life. God is the one who is sovereign over your life and my life. In fact, it is the matters of life and death that are his domain. It's what he determines, not us. And so we're told in Genesis at the very beginning that God makes man and woman. He makes us in his image and in his likeness. So to be in the image of God is the highest status. It's the highest privilege of anything that we can be about in creation, because only human beings share this status. To be in God's image means that human beings are more like God than anything else that walks on the face of this earth. And it also means that we are God's representatives. We represent what he cares about most as we live our daily lives. So to murder a human being is to murder someone who is more like God than any other creature on the face of the earth. You not only do violence against the person, you do violence against God himself, who made them in his image. So to murder is not just a civic issue. It's not just a social issue. It's a God issue. It's an important God issue. These Ten Commandments are coming after God so powerfully liberates the Hebrew people from the bondage of slavery from Egypt, so that they would be free, so that they would have life. That's the big picture. It's about the goodness of God and his life coming to us every day and in every way, the life that we can have with him now and for eternity. And God will work through this nation, the Hebrew people, to give life to all people, to end the threat of death altogether that hangs over us through faith in Jesus Christ. And I'll come back to that covering and that death offering that gives us the promise of life as I conclude my message. But the sixth commandment means the promise of life. That's not all. It means the protection of life. Because we're created in the image of God, and we care about what God cares about most, we are to advocate to what God cares about most in our daily lives around the issues that come around us. In Genesis 1 and 2, we find that God establishes the ideal. And it's a unique reality, a creation of God's good hand to make us in his image, as we've already addressed. But you just turn the page that quickly over to Genesis 3, and you find that the ideal will never be realized because of Adam and Eve, who sin and bring death into the world. And shortly thereafter, we find two brothers, Cain and Abel. And Cain, who is, you know, just fit with a jealous rage, does the unthinkable, and he takes out his brother Abel. He takes out the person whom God created is in his own image. The sanctity of life is lost through the hands of a man in murder. And that's become our journey. We don't live in the ideal. We live where murder is everywhere. I made the mistake of turning on the news before I came to church. So I was all, you know, filled up with God. I prayed over the message. I was ready to face the day. I was just going to tune in and find out the weather. And I found out how many murders happened yesterday and killings happened yesterday. Man, I had to shut it off. Sometimes it's so hard. It just takes the life out of us to see what's happening. And the reality is murder is everywhere. There are over 16,000 murders in the USA each year. And 90% of those murders happen between people who know each other. So I know we have a lot of fear about random killings, but they're really quite rare. Most of it happens through silly kinds of things or poignant kind of things. Matter of fact, a couple of nights ago, there was an individual murdered because of a card game that went the wrong direction. These are the kinds of things. You see, we've become desensitized to the things of life. If you're 18 years of age, sociologists say when you leave your home, you will leave having witnessed 80,000 murders on TV, on video games, or in movies. Do you think that desensitizes us to the reality of life and the sanctity of it? To the end that sometimes we just, it's another life, but not from God's perspective. So how do we affirm the ideal and honor the image of God that is stamped on every human being, while at the same time respond to the reality of killing that does take place? Well, this is how. As God's image bearers, we are used of God to be his protectors, the protectors of life, to again care about what he cares about. In fact, when you read the text of the scriptures, it's amazing how much detailed prescription God gives to us in terms of the social responsibility we have as people when it comes to life. And I want to call these things out even in the message today. Because the debate over this commandment gets all fired up when you get, you know, the wheel on the road and you begin to deal with issues like capital punishment, war, abortion, and suicide. So I decided to tackle them all in the next 20 minutes that we're all together. It's been a hard week. So how do I say what I think God most wants us to say without moving into a 12-part series over these things, which I could easily do? And what I want you to hear and listen to is the reality of God's heart for life, for your life, and everybody else's life. They all matter to God. And I just want to approach these subject matters with that integrative motif around the value, the sanctity of life, because God is the life giver. He's the one that's sovereign over the affairs of mankind and our lives. We want his view as we consider these things. So what about capital punishment? Well, the question in regard to capital punishment, which is also called the death penalty, is this. Should the governments take the life of a person who has been convicted of certain violent crimes? Is it their right to do that at all? Well, long before the giving of the Ten Commandments, God provides this foundation for the human governments. In Genesis 9:6, we read these words, "Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." There we find it again. At the very beginning of human society, God delegates to human beings the authority to carry out just punishment on wrongdoers. So if you murder someone, then your life may be taken because they bear the image of God. We are all representatives of God's image on earth. And when we take out one of those representatives, there's consequences. And so the decree is given to protect life. And the failure of society to practice it, the death penalty, can actually result in us lowering the value placed on human life so that more lives get taken as a result of that. So I'm reading and preparing. I'm going, is that the case? You know, we measure everything sociologically today unlike any other civilization has. So is that indeed a fact? And so I'm looking through some of these studies related to the death penalty. I come across this one from Pepperdine University from 2007 that shows, in fact, the death penalty deters murder. That when the number of executions goes up by the death penalty in a given state, the number of murders goes down. And when the number of executions go down, murders go up. So they walk through the individual states and show some measurable perspective of this. The point is that the threat of punishment helps control conduct to keep some violence at bay. It protects other lives. And you can imagine, if we got rid of the police officers, got rid of the court systems, got rid of all of the jails, do you think that that would cause life to flourish? Or the other way? It'd go the other way. There'd be mayhem everywhere. Like me, you may have your concerns around capital punishment because we know that the courts don't always get it right. They make mistakes. And innocent people get killed. And therefore, it causes many people to have issue with the capital punishment, and rightfully so. And there's also this side of us that just says, well, God, man, if they're in prison, maybe there's a chance for them to find humble hearts and actually receive grace by having longer life. You've got that debate that happens as well. But when I suspend all of it and just look at the teaching of God's word, because none of us would want innocent people to be killed, we know that. But I don't think the answer is to do away with what God put in place from the very beginning, a system of justice, but it is to be in accordance with God's standards of justice. We need to improve our systems on an ongoing basis. And even though I dislike the taking of life on every front, God does make a provision with a purpose for elevating the sanctity of life to keep more lives alive rather than taken because of this evil in our hearts that takes the lives of others. And then what about war, since we're having such a good time together? Should governments use military power to take lives and defend themselves against other nations? Or is it okay for us to step in to other nations when our own nation feels like there's a threat related to terrorism? Or even if there's not a threat to our own nation, you could see where this gets to be a bumpy ride. But let me say this much. The Bible does not present God as a pacifist. So if you've chosen the path of pacifism, you cannot demonstrate from the scripture a biblical defense for that given view, because God is not a pacifist. In fact, we find that the Bible gives governments responsibilities to defend their nations from attack against other nations. That one of the most foundational principles and responsibilities of government is to protect the lives of its citizens. And in so doing, it protects innocent people, the defenseless, and it deters further wrongdoing and the spread of evil. In other words, it protects life, because God fights for life. He's the life giver. And in the lack of the ideal reality until the consummation of his coming again, he has us navigate these realities through governments and other means. And so the Apostle Peter says that the civil government is intended to, quote, punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And Paul reinforces that in Romans 13. Listen to these words. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. Speaking of governments, that God instills governments to be a means to allow his goodness to come to people. We know all governments don't do that, but God's intention is that governments would do that. They would protect people and do good for people. And it continues, Paul says, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. The authority and the power that the government has is there for a reason. So, you know, guard the way that you live your life. So if the government is given authority by God to protect its citizens, its own citizens, from robbers and thieves, then certainly the corollary is there that God allows us as well to see governments protect its citizens from hundreds of murderers and thieves who would come outside of our nation, not just inside. That a nation has a moral obligation to defend itself from those who threaten us or who take lives, because God is the protector of lives and he wants us to be his representative to that end. So when it comes to some organization like ISIS,
We're advocators for life because is there a more evil group right now that walks the face of the earth than ISIS with the threats, with the cutting off of heads and the killing of innocent children and the mission that they have to bring their evil into other nations? So ISIS is saying that we want to come to the United States, and in fact, they're already here in little pockets, and that we want to conquer and subjugate people through our interpretation is through the evil that they bring to others. We shall respond. Many of you know that I have said this 100 times over. If we could only get the love thing right, there's no end to what we could do for God's purposes and for God's glory. What does it mean to get the love thing right when you got ISIS? What does love look like in the bigger picture of protecting life? And there we find the picture. There are wrong wars, and that keeps us sometimes from advocating for war. And part of our responsibility is to discern what is right and what is wrong. And there's this thing that has emerged called just war. This message can't address the details, but if you Google a just war, you'll find six primary principles that are used to give a compass of wisdom and hopefully guidance to nations as to whether or not they step into war. It's an emotional issue for our people on every front, as you can imagine. But I think there is a message in Scripture that is the same for all of us. And I'll put it in the form of a question to you personally. When was the last time you prayed for the authorities and rulers of our government and for governments in the world? We have a direct command from Scripture to pray for those in authority over us. Why? Because they're dealing with these issues. And friends, God has made it so that the power of our prayers can influence the decision of rulers and authorities. And if we get angry around some of the decisions that get made, part of us in the Christian community have to ask the question, and those who are God followers, have we prayed for our nation's rulers? As we move into this new election cycle and you watch debates, or maybe not so much some of you watching debates, pray though for those who are debating, who are wanting to have this role. They will need the wisdom of God in leadership, amen? They would need that. So pray for them. But the whole idea here is that God is elevating his call for life to be protectors of life and for us to enter into that. Which, by the way, I did a little study of all of the different wars in America. I mean, we've lost a lot of our own people through wars. The most number of people through civil war, believe it or not, or internal battle, brought more death. The next would be World War II, over 400,000 people. Afghanistan and the Iraqi war, over 6,000 people. Relatively small number compared to World War II. But all of us disdain the loss of life at every front. It's an interesting thing, and I speak to families, especially when you go on family vacations, that may be your practice. And if you end up in Washington, D.C., go to the Holocaust Museum and get your kids there. And I know you want your kids to have fun. You want them to see interesting things in the science museums and all of that, and you should do all of that. You want them to go on rides, and you want them to eat ice cream cones, right? Don't we want that for our children? We want laughter and goodness. We want life for our children. But for them to understand the value of life, let them see the reality of the world that we live in. It's a reality of the battle of good and evil. Go to the Holocaust Museum so they get a dose of reality. And yes, it may impact the rest of your day. We took our children through the Holocaust Museum, and my wife had to go back to the hotel. She was not functional the rest of the day. Pretty much took her out for the rest of the day. She got in touch with the reality. And for all of us, we were impacted. The day was different in a good way. Sanctity of life goes up. We treasure. We're not desensitized to the reality of life. We need life. And then what about abortion? This is a hard question and a sensitive one. Should a preborn child be protected from the moment of conception to the moment of birth, or only from some later point in the pregnancy? Now, again, I'm speaking from God's view, not from the views of the laws of the land, because it's legal to take a life and to abort a child in our country. In fact, every year, over 1.1 million babies are aborted in our country. But with that also comes consequences and ramifications. Many passages in the Bible state or imply that the preborn child should be treated as a person from the moment of conception on. Like Psalm 139, you formed my inward parts, David says. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. The shaping and the crafting of the personality of God's mighty creative work, being created in his image, begins at that moment of conception and grows from there. And there's nothing more convincing in the scriptures than Exodus 21, often overlooked by many people, but it actually has a law provision in such a case. It uses a scenario a situation where two men are fighting and one of them accidentally hits a pregnant woman. It was accidental, not intentional, but potentially endangering the life of that mother and the preborn baby at this point. This is what the law states. If it causes premature birth and there is no harm, there is penalty. A fine is to be given. If there is harm, the penalty is severe. It actually could be a life for a life. In other words, both the life of the mother and the unborn are treated as persons and deserve the full protection of the law. And so the Bible points to thinking of the preborn child as a person from the moment of conception, and we should give to the preborn legal protection equal to that of others in society, because we're created in the image of God. We're representatives. We care about what he cares about. We care about life, because God is the life giver. So we fight for life in all situations. It's God who determines life and death. It's not our call. We're called to be protectors of life. Now, with that said, I say this with all humility, and as a pastor, I'm at the front line of this deal in terms of pastoral care. 1 in 4 women have abortions, which means dozens and dozens of women in our own fellowship have likely had an abortion. And many of you have given counsel to others to have an abortion. We cannot minimize the moral wrong here from God's vantage point. But I can point to the repeated call that we find in the presence of Jesus Christ, whom God revealed to us as a life giver, for the gift of forgiveness for those who repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:9 just reminds us so succinctly, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He'll cover our wrong. But with that said, the consequences are deep, and I get to sit at that line, and it's not an easy place to sit. For a number of years, I was invited to a local ministry that was called Conquerors Here, which is a support group to women who had gone through an abortion. Men were invited as well. Rarely did men ever go. At least when I was teaching there, I rarely saw a man. Occasionally, there'd be one or two here or there, even though I think they ought to go and be present for it. You know what was the most interesting thing to me? I was asked to come and deal with the questions of shame and guilt. The women who were present were in their 40s and 50s and 60s. Yet they had their abortions in their teens and their 20s. And I'm sure for whatever reason, energy was given to try to set that aside, that it wouldn't affect me, but it does, and it hovers. Fortunately today, we're waking up to this reality, and help and hope is given and encouraged at an earlier phase of that process of dealing with the grief of the loss of a life, because that's what's happened. One of the texts that I would share in that environment comes from 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. No matter what you're suffering, whether it be from an abortion or some other thing, we find healing in the wounds of Jesus Christ. He has suffered before us, and he meets us. He gives healing and help and hope, but we need to get help and hope. We need to seek counsel. And to encourage that counsel earlier versus later, which will allow more life-giving chapters of one's life. So I just want to say to those women in the room who've experienced such a thing, and for men who've encouraged it along the way, to Google Rachel's Vineyard. It's a national movement. They're doing incredible work that's really bringing help and hope to those who feel like shame and guilt hover. He's there. That's what the Lord does. He gives life even when we've stepped outside of his best directive for us. And then what about suicide? In 2013, there were over 41,000 suicides. As a pastor, there is no funeral service harder to officiate than that of someone who's taken their life. And I think I can say declaratively to parents, there is no greater loss than that of a child who has taken their life. And the guilt that many of them have to wrestle with, we're at the front line of that battlefield here as well. I had a good friend about 15 years ago take his life, and Mike was his name. And what a great guy. He was in his mid-40s, but he struggled most of his life with depression. Not everybody who takes their life deals with depression, but most do. He had lost everything in his life, and we had, through circumstances, run into each other, established a friendship. I had the privilege of leading him to faith in Christ and engaging him in the life and the ministry of the church. And the reality is the battle of his depression was so great, it would paralyze him at times. But in one of his good days, we were together, and I said, what is it that you're on the inside thinking and feeling when you're in your darkest place? And he said, it feels like I'm in a cave, and there's no way out. It's just black. There's no entrance. The entrance is sealed. There's nothing but darkness. And the darkness overcomes me. It's just a cry for life, for help. I just want to have life. I want to be done with the reality of this darkness that just overcomes my soul. And I thought to myself when he said it, I had never heard it described that way. I have never personally ever experienced that kind of despair. I've had hard days. I've been low many, many times, but I've never felt like I'm in a cave without any light at all. It sure increased my compassion for people who deal with that kind of struggle. And it also helped me understand that when someone is in such a place and they aren't sure how to navigate, they don't know how to get out of that given place. It's when they're stuck in that given place, there's part of me that wants to say, well, do this and do that. Well, they don't have the resource in that given place to do all of that, which is a reminder to me, yes, it's important to be nice to people who are struggling with that, but we need to pay attention to the symptoms. We need to intervene if we can. We need to speak frankly. We need to be from New York, the East Coast, or somewhere where, you know, we're not afraid to put their words to the feelings, because they need that help, and we can help build that bridge for people along the way. Well, you can see from each of these scenarios that God is the life giver. That's what I'm trying to pull out. And yet the question gets raised, well, what does Jesus say about the sixth commandment? And you could look at these different four areas, some more complex. I think the issues of war, for instance, get to be really complex. The issue of abortion or suicide, less so, that God is the giver of life. We see that. How does that all land in there for us? Many will hold up Jesus' words, turn the other cheek, but the turn the other cheek is about personal relationships, about when we offend each other, how we're to intersect with each other. It's not speaking about governments and how they deal with things like capital punishment and war. But Jesus has a specific word about the sixth commandment. In fact, it's found in Matthew 5, 21 through 23. And I know Jesus is gentle and nice, but not every day does he come off such a way. Listen to what he says. You've heard that it was said to those who of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Wow. Anybody ever have just, you know, one moment of anger in your life at all? Raise your hand. Jesus is speaking to you. You see what he does here? He just levels the playing field. That's what he does. He's saying there are those of you who are walking around and you say, well, I've never murdered anybody. And you find your righteousness in the fact that you've abided in the law of God and you've never murdered anyone. And Jesus says, well, the root of murder is the anger that's in our heart, of which we're all guilty of. And so that we murder people in ways that goes beyond them just taking their physical life. That you murder someone sometimes by the way you look at them. Anybody have a mother along the way being raised in a home where you get that look from your mom, you're going, oh, got my attention. You murder people sometimes by the words that you use. How many times we kill each other with things that we say that sucks the life out of people. We hurt them so badly with our words. This is what Jesus is speaking. He's laying out a common ground at the foot of the cross, and all of us are at the foot of that cross because we all wrestle with this thing called anger, and it takes away life, and he's the ultimate life giver, and we're to be transformed into the image of the life giver, protecting life, advocating for life, giving life at every turn possible. That's the picture. We all need God's grace, and to know that it's there for everyday life. And he gives it to us. For God so loved the world, he deals with this death issue. That he gives to us his son, Jesus Christ, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, die, but have everlasting life. He's a life giver. These commands are about life giving, not do's and don'ts. So I just want to pause in my final words of reflection before we pray. This is so important as we move into these last commands, beginning with today, because this is the section of the Ten Commandments. Is do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not covet. It's the do not section, right? And we all have our feelings about the do not section, and we're not alone in that. I think there are people who might consider the way of Christianity, but they think of it as being legalistic and joyless, a bunch of do's and don'ts. You've heard the phrase before, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, and certainly don't run around with girls who do. You know that little phrase? And we elevate the do's and the don'ts, but there's not much life-giving in the do's and don'ts application of it. So I want to beg you, as we seek to reach people with the love of Jesus Christ, which is our mission at Westwood, let's not do it with mere moralism. Some saying don't have sex and don't do drugs and don't do this and don't do that. And certainly you know my passion that we as a church would reach the next generation of young people with the love of Jesus Christ, because our churches will be empty if we don't do that. And they have an aversion to God. They have an aversion to the institutionalized church, etc. But they're all, you know, excited about things like digging wells. And so many people take on that strategy. Well, then let's dig wells to reach them. Let's recycle. And then, you know, let's shelter the homeless, which, by the way, we're going to do. How many people will be one with the love of Jesus Christ for salvation? I don't know. I know seeds will be planted in it, but it's not our number one strategy at all. Because the good news about Jesus Christ is that it's not a message about what we need to do for God. It's about what God has already done for us. And it's elevating the grace of God and who he is and understanding these things that he's given to us to protect life, to advocate for life. So as God liberates the Hebrew people so that they can have life, so he's liberating us from the bondage of sin so that we can have life. He's the authority over life. So we need to share a big and a true picture of who God is if we really want to reach people with the love of Jesus Christ and grow spiritually in our journey, because it's his work more than it's our work. Let's make God front and center, not ourselves. Let's not reduce who God is to our own level, how we see him and understand him around what we do alone. Because people, friends, are starving for a God who is the size of God, not you and not me. It's God, the fullness of God, who he really is. So let's present God as being holy, set apart, different than you and me. And let's present God who is good and just, as well as full of wrath, and he's full of mercy, both. Let's present God who is sovereign and powerful, but who is also tender and true. And let's present God who makes us feel cherished and safe, but also makes us feel small and uncomfortable too. Does God ever invade your comfort zones? He does it every week. Preparing this message this week, I got invaded like 1,000 times. God invades our comfort zones when he wants us to grow into his image and to be like he is. That's what he calls us to be about. So let's present a God whose love is lavish and free. Let's present a God who is worthy of wonder and fear, who's big enough to deal with all of our issues in life, because he does and he can. Let's present a God who is at the center of the universe, but not just that, he is at the center of my life and your life with those whom we're seeking to reach. Let's present a God who is the giver of life. Not a bunch of do's and don'ts, but of life. And that he is more significant and more lasting and more greater than all the pain that you might have in your life, or the fear you have in your life, or the temptation you have in your life, or the opposition you have in your life, or for that matter, the house that you have, and the car that you have, or the makeup that you wear, or the clothes that you wear, or your boyfriends, or your video games, or your iPhones, or whatever else we think is so important. It's really not so important. It really is not so important. That what matters today and for eternity is life, unceasing worship to the one who sits on the throne from one age to the next age to the next age to the next age, a worship that we give authentically from our hearts today and in every chapter of our lives through eternity. So I think the call here is, let's amaze people with God, not with us, not with our looks, not with our persuasiveness, just with God. You know, I need a lot of things in my life. I need food, I need water, I need shelter, I need friends, I need job, I need money, I need all of those things. But the greatest need that I have is the need that you have, and that's the need for life. And God is the giver of life. So it's the need for God in our lives. So let's not be paralyzed by our suffering, our life's challenges and problems, because you've heard me say this before, when we let our problems and our suffering become bigger than God, we just don't turn to God any longer. And God gets real small. But when God is big in our lives and we turn to God with our sufferings and our problems and our challenges, we see God is big. And he meets us with his bigness in our smallness. The suffering of Christ is a way of him saying that I am with you and for you no matter what you go through in life. And so we make much of God because people are drawn to a God who gives life. Amen? I'm really sweating after this message. You've been patient. These are hard issues. But I felt for me to address these issues without at least touching on some of the implications of it would have been not dealing with the command, which is a life-giving command. So would you join me? Let's pray together, standing as we do so, and then singing Alleluia to the glory of God. Heavenly Father, thank you for goodness and grace for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet, as we've already said, and we want to create other lamps. It's hard to suspend our sense of self, our sense of identity that would align itself fully with you versus just what we want you to be and what we want ourselves to be in this world. So we've suspended to pay attention to the reality that you are the life-giving God. So I pray with your eyes you would look upon us and be glorified. With your ears you would hear the tenderness, the brokenness, the cries of some in this room who feel the weight of this message. And with your mighty right hand, will you do what only you can do? Give life to sinners, to broken people like us. We posture our hearts and our lives with a spirit of humility around the goodness of God that comes at us again and again, every hour of every day, because you are the life giver. So we sing praises to you for the life that is ours today and for eternity through faith in Jesus Christ.